There you are once, and here you are twice. Pick up in the series, interrupted a bit by Anniversary Sunday. This is a picture of you and me psychologically. The self riding partly submerged in the subconscious, the conscious side of our nature, subconscious, pressured, with drives I call wants, the I want side of our nature, the emotive base, confronting the judicial side, telling us what we ought to do, making the decision between these drives of human nature and the wants of the self, filtered against the various viewpoints of oughtness. If we have become a truly moral person, we've internalized our own value system, and we will execute what I will do, and the world sees it. This judicial side of our nature confronts the poor child who's just a bundle of wants early on in life, family, friends, school, society at large, society special, and whatever other influences, sub-societies within, which is society special. In addition, there's another force working out here, which is Satan and his bands. God created the earth, gave Adam and Eve dominion over it. They defaulted. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, and he has minions representing a third of heaven that rebelled with him, and his demons, or his hierarchy of underlings. Pretty good descriptions of them in Ephesians 6. Archos, authorities, cosmokratoros, archos rulers, exousios authorities, cosmokratoros, world rulers of this darkness, and spiritual hosts of evil in the air about us. They're part of the equation. Now, the motive of Satan is to keep us from realizing our purpose and coming out of our lost condition. God, the Creator, has a purpose for us, and salvation, soterion in the Greek, is achieving or realizing all that we were created to be. Salvation, thus, is not just one act of recitation, and once saved, always saved. It's a beginning, it's a continuum, and it is a fulfillment in eternity, realizing what God created us to be. Satan's motive is to keep us from that saving experience, and also part of the equation, the ultimate part of the equation in terms of our destiny and in terms of final control, God. Now, Satan only gets interested in you when you start moving toward God. He don't bother you. Oh, I'm sure he has demons who find outlets of their lusts and desires in the world, but he doesn't really go on the attack against anyone until they're escaped from his realm. When God finds us, the book of Ephesians makes very clear, we're in a state dead in trespasses and sin, acting along the course of the prince of this world, acting along the course of behavior that the children of disobedience follow, who are under the control of the evil spirit, the spirit of disobedience. We are found in that state just as much as we are breathing the air or caught in a windstorm. We are drifting with a current that's too strong for us to resist. That's the downward flow, and Satan ain't gonna bother you as long as you're going swimming that direction. Rescue time arouses him. And he has, through the centuries, planted his seeds to make it harder and harder for God to deliver us. So the child is born full of these wants, but encounters all these forces, most of these forces, under the control of Satan, even though he may be disguised as an angel of light. Now Jesus said, if you were of the world, cosmos is the word. I don't care whether you are family-oriented in a tight society, as gripped with non-independence of behavior as a member of the Amish sub-society, whether you're a member of a church, whatever, these frames that are external pressures on oughtness, Satan has filtered in wherever he can, and he likes to filter himself in disguised as an angel of light. Remember this, Satan was not afraid to quote Scripture in his arguments to Jesus, the living Word of God. I mean, that takes gonads. You're going to argue with Jesus about Scripture? You're going to misquote Scripture to try to trap him into doing something wrong? That takes what I said. Now, if he will take on the living Word, he's sure not going to draw back from trying to twist you off the path with your knowledge of Scripture. He's going to misuse Scripture to Jesus. Why it makes you think he's going to hesitate with you? It doesn't matter how much these various traditional frames, and I'm skipping along from the usual time I've spent to talk about this generalized other out here. Generalized other in time, as you grow up, you find there's a commonality of certain things. And though there may be different things the family's going to hit on you about, and different things your friends, and different things school, and different things the particular social groups, certain common denominators leap out. That becomes a generalized other. And if you accept this as your criteria of authority, you're going to internalize what you decide you're going to hang your body on in action as good and bad. Still, external sets of values. Now, God has spoken and has always been speaking. He did not leave us without a benchmark. He chose a man of faith, taught by Shem, of the priestly line from Adam through Seth, through Noah, and the Blessed One was Shem, and Abram, taught by Shem, is the only man of faith in his return to Ur of the Chaldees, ruled by the great rebel whose name means rebel, Nimrod, and his wife Semiramis, who spawned all the Babylonian imitation of the prophecy that God would redeem through a seed of the woman that is filtered into both Jewish and Christian religions with all the traditions. The reason why that we keep Easter, whose name is the same name, a cognate of Ishtar, whose a cognate, the name is, of Semiramis, not a cognate, but the name given in Assyrian mythology to the same personage, Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, that spawned the substitute doctrine of works and substitute Tammuz as the redeeming one in the place of Christ, whose birthday comes on December 25th. Easter is to celebrate on Good Friday his death, and I'm good about it. Frey is the Scandinavian name for Semiramis. And this Good Friday is but a heathen intrusion. Christ rose at sundown when the first day of the week began. Going out and watching the sun come up is out of Tammuz and Nimrod and Semiramis, because she taught that Nimrod was the sun incarnate, and when he died, he went back to being the sun, and she conceived with a sunbeam, and Tammuz was born miraculously as a substitute. Look, Satan heard God say in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and in turn the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, which is the first prophecy of redemption out of which all subsequent prophecies flow and expand. Satan knew that, so he came along with the great rebel Nimrod and his wife Semiramis to spawn a substitute for the kinsman redeemer that would come in the fullness of time. And his influence to permeate the church is obvious to be seen to those who study the history of the church, in that most of the religious holidays are but Babylon grafted on to the Christian truth. The point I'm making at this case, because I've taught on this for so many years, is that Satan is taking the scripture and permeating wherever he can as an angel of light, as he came seeking to deceive Jesus by quoting scripture. He will twist the word, anything, to keep us from tuning in on God's plan of salvation for his chosen ones. And just as God has a heritage that he has protected through his word, Satan has twisted and planted his ideas into the church as an angel of light, until the traditions cause Jesus to say when he comes, because that's all these generalized other things are that have religious tones on them, traditions, religious traditions. Jesus said, you make void the word of God by your traditions. Now, God, seeking to counterbalance the work of Satan, chose a man, kept a priestly line from Adam through Seth, and that's the importance of the blessing throughout the Old Testament and the birthright, and protecting it. God said no to the fleshly efforts of Abraham. His blessing would not come through Ishmael. Ishmael would not be blessed in the most important way, become the custodian of God's word. Ishmael was not the one. And I know this is going to alienate some when I say it. They've tried to be. And again, Satan moves in. And he can come with the most beautiful covering of light. And on the human sphere, it can sound so right and so good. But Ishmael wanted the blessing. He didn't get the blessing. God wanted the blessing to go to Isaac, because Isaac was a man produced by faith. Ishmael produced by works. And if you will put yourself in the frame of reference of Satan for a moment, who almost, I'm going to put a sidebar in here, makes it difficult for a man to speak truth, because it's going to alienate those that have fallen for the truth of Satan. I don't care how good it is. We've become accustomed in Christianity to say, I respect the Jew. I respect the Jew. I respect anybody who is consistent with their faith. I have said, morality is being consistent with your own internalized set of values. If you don't have a set of values, you're just a chameleon. You just flow with the crowd, situation ethics. But if you have an internalized set of values that you've picked from some source, God being one of the sources, and you are a moral person, you are going to live consistent in your effort with your internalized value system. I respect any man who honestly believes something and predictably and honestly commits himself to doing and being that. That's the realm of ethics. Ethics is consistency with internalized value systems which the generalized other agree to. So you can have Buddhists that are good and consistent with their view. You can have Confucian followers who apply his application of logic to society's problems. And you can have Muslims who are consistent and honestly following the Quran. And there are lots of things about their system I like. I think it's a real simple system when somebody steals, cut their arm off. Or their hand off. And if they rape, to cut their... I like their system of justice. And there are those who are so committed, honest, before Allah. I like them better than I like the Catholics, because Catholics can do anything and then go confess to some hazy priest and do a few Hail Marys and they're okay. I like the Muslims and their consistency, the ones who really believe it. They're going to pray there so many times a day, but they're wrong. Sorry. They're just wrong. So are the Catholics. They're just wrong. I'll make it more clear as I go on. There are a lot of real honest Catholics that God honors their faith. But the hierarchy of the Catholic Church is wrong, because they know the truth and won't come clean. They peddle falsity to the masses and they know it. Pope knows Jesus wasn't born in December. The Pope knows exactly where the Christmas holiday came, knows exactly when it was declared Christmas, and when by fiat they said he was born. They know their history. Some of the most brilliant people in the world are the Jesuits. They're wrong. Don't bother to call this afternoon on the telephone. We just put your messages in the wastebasket. Just listen and open your ears in this series, and I'll show you. You don't go to war and blow an uncertain trumpet. What's wrong with the church today is they're so broad-minded, they're flat-headed. They stand for nothing but themselves. Generalize others. I accept the Roman view, for example, of authority and God having given to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry. I think Catholics are right in their establishment of leadership. They're dead wrong. Straight in the face of Jesus with all their titles. That's why I don't like to be called Reverend. Jesus was against that. All their hierarchy of pomp and circumstance. He wears a fish head hat that's straight out of the worship of the fish god from Babylon. The kissing of the ring, even the name. Papa was the name of the religious leader of the mystery religions in Rome. It came via Pergamus into Rome that had the Saturnalia celebration at Christmas, that the church then decided when they couldn't whip them, they'd join them. And they put Christmas on that. He knows the source of the Mass. He knows the competition with the oracles in the Middle East who spoke, and things became things. And therefore, in order to compete, they decreed that Hocus Corpus Meus, from which we get Hocus Pocus in English, Hocus Corpus Meus, this is my body, that the blood and body of Jesus incarnates again in the crackers and in the wine. Pope knows that's Hocus Pocus. I read a joke on a festival, a poem, about a wife that was kind of worldly and the husband who brought the priest home to deal with her. And so they conducted communion in the home to try to get to her faith. And she asked the priest, you believe that when you say Hocus Corpus Meus, this becomes the body and blood of Jesus, literally? When you bless it, you change the substance? And he said, yes. And she says, well, then I'm glad, because knowing that you're going to change it, there's no threat, because I put arsenic in it. And the priest hightailed it out of there, denouncing her for her infidelity. Remember that poem? The Pope knows this. But it's nice hocus-pocus to disturb the minds. Their leadership, that doesn't bother me. What bothers me is they preempt for themselves. They preempt for themselves the role of being God's Word. Until when they speak, it's the same as what Paul said to the Ephesians. Paul spoke to the Ephesians, that was God's Word. When the church speaks, and they're still part of official Catholic doctrine, the Pope is infallible. Now, that doesn't mean he's infallible when he belches in the bathroom. It doesn't mean he's infallible in every word he says, but when he assumes to himself the role of vicar of Christ, delivers an opinion, an encyclical or otherwise, in which he has prepared himself with the ritual that he goes through, and he's now delivering an opinion in his role as vicar of Christ, and when he speaks on church matters in that way, he's infallible. He is the unadulterated, inerrant Word of God. Well, now when? When did he become that? Because the doctrine did not cause him to be that. After that doctrine was officially proclaimed to the Catholic Church, is not when he began to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God. He always had been. From Linnaeus, the first one out of the English King Caradoc's household, and that household of faith in Rome to which Paul wrote and addressed by name many of those in the last chapter of Romans. Linnaeus, the first through all the line of the popes, including the one, the female pope, and wasn't discovered until she dropped a child from under her robes in a procession. She had fooled him up to that point. I don't know how you call that. That's not really a transvestite. That's a transvicarite. I'm treading on sensitive nerves today because I want you to understand this generalized other is permeated with Satan's urgings from the beginning. Satan recognized the religious urge that God put in man. As I said a few weeks ago, you don't find any slimes in archaeological digs where dinosaurs worshipped anything. You don't find an elephant graveyard with religious artifacts, animals don't have the worship instinct. They're not. They're just out of tune. Paul speaks in Romans 8, when the creation is set right, nature will cry a different psalm, and I've suggested they move from the minor key, where the sounds of nature ring, to the major key. But animals don't worship. Satan knows that man's got that religious urge, and the best way to block God's springing us free is to create a state of self-satisfaction with a substitute religious base. The Muslims accept Abram. I used to preach every year on the distinctions between the Shiite and the Sunni sects and what caused the division after the death of Muhammad. And Muhammad is a man that can be respected as a religious founder and a leader of men. But Muhammad, based upon the Christian revelation, the Hebrew Christian tradition in full, Muhammad and the Muslim faith is wrong. Not wrong in terms of ethics, not wrong in terms of producing good people, not wrong in producing honest people. All of that they do. Wrong as a pathway to heaven. Wrong as a way to get to God. Well now, what about it then? Are they going to... they're raised and they're honest? Paul addressed that. He said, you're not God, and I'm not God. And concerning those that do not have the knowledge of the way, they're in God's hands, who's proven to be just and fair, and who judges them by what they know. But then he puts a caveat in Romans 2. He said, by their own standard, they're still going to fall short. They're still going to be sinners. They're still going to be without excuse. They still are going to stand before a perfect God, falling short. Now, can God give them mercy? Yeah, He wants to. Can God give them mercy? On what basis? Christ paid the price for the whole world. But God's only saving those out of the world that He's chosen. Well, what about the Muslims that He's maybe chosen that grew up in the wrong frame? He'll find them. And straighten them out. I'm really sorry for these marshmallow heads that are so worried about everybody they won't take care of themselves. They're in a room that has light, and they close their eyes in rebellion because, well, it just doesn't seem fair that there's so many other dark rooms. Why did God let me be in a room with light? And they're in dark rooms. I'm not going to accept the light until God convinces me that He's going to shine a light in these other rooms. Well, you can go where those in the darkness go, and to hell with you. See, God is God. And He's always worked with minorities, like the Olympics. There were a lot of people on this earth. He only saved Noah and his family. There were a lot of people on this earth. He only chose Abram and his family. There were a lot of people covered with 1,000 years of darkness. One man, Martin Luther, was grabbed sufficient by God to liberate a nation. There were a lot of people on this earth when the Lord of Glory was here. He only talked to a few, relatively. In terms of the whole, even the 5,000. He went to a smelly, miserable little land. Why didn't God send Jesus to Rome? And having come in fullness of light and power, like an angel exploding into the Roman Forum and Caesar's palace, and make an impact where the heavy foot of Rome could enforce it around the world instead of a stable. A miserable little country that nobody in their right mind would go to visit without the religious heritage that sets it apart symbolically. Oh, the Sea of Galilee, they talk about how pretty it is. I've been there many times. It won't even hold a candle to Lake Almanor. Jerusalem is smelly and dirty. Its aura is the historic sense. Jericho is a filthy border town on the edge of the desert. Its aura is the thousands of years. God chose that country to go to, and only 12 people, it seems like, listened to Jesus. And when he did his redemptive work, he was alone. They all fled. And out of all those that Jesus taught, Christianity would have been a failure, except God reached out and traumatically landed Paul, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest Jewish scholar of the day, a man who would have made an impact on any society and any age. God claimed him, captured him. And he writes two-thirds of the New Testament. But he dies saying all Asia has left me. Or he writes what he thinks is his letter before death. All Asia has left me. Only Luke is with me. Where do you get this idea that because a majority or a big crowd believes something, that makes it right? God's been dealing with the minority and with single voices for years throughout history. The priest abounded, corrupt priests, in the Old Testament. God would bring one man out to speak forth his word. Now that record of God's word through an oracle people was laid down, and God's standard of righteousness given from divine, the mouth of divine beings on Mount Sinai, as a schoolmaster to let us know what God's standard is. And the Muslims accept Abram, but God did not want Ishmael to carry the message. So isn't it interesting that Satan, the deceiver of mankind, he finds in the descendants of Ishmael, and later Esau, God did not want Esau to have the blessing. He wanted it to pass through Jacob, not Esau. Isn't it interesting that through these descendants of Ishmael and Esau, we have a mouthpiece Muhammad stride forth and give a religion that persecuted Christianity beyond belief in its history, more so than the Babylonians ever did. The Muslims in their holy war. The Jews, they were right until they rejected the Savior. I respect the Jews. They're wrong. And it will take the atonement of the final 7 years tribulation. It will take that atonement, where atonement comes through suffering in the flesh, to open their eyes when they accept in the name of peace and getting on this earth, when they accept a false deliverer, which is what the word Christ means, a false Messiah, deliverer, Antichrist, when they accept Him, and having deceived them, He turns on them and reveals His true colors and makes His assault, and Satan is finally cast from the heavenlies by Michael, as you read in the book of Revelation, and restricted only to this earth, and he then seeks to infect or inflict pain on the Jew, who now are recognizing they've succumbed to the wiles of a false deliverer, and they recognize him whom they pierced, and they flee to those three hiding places that the book of Revelation describes, and they're rescued in the battle of Armageddon when the one they pierced comes to deliver them from Antichrist and the beast and the false prophets are slain, and they spend, as we go into the millennium, they spend months gathering up the debris and years finding the debris and burying the dead and create that great valley that's a memorial post to Russia that had risen and came down like a storm over them and is slain there in the valley of Megiddo and the Armageddon. Then during that 1,000 years, they will leave the Feast of the Tabernacles and teach it right. But they're wrong, because the law was given to prove that man cannot rise to God's standard. It's a schoolmaster. It was given perfectly from the mouth of angels. As the Colossian letter says, when God delivered that law to Moses on Mount Sinai, broken in his hands to typically teach that man will break it, and then rewritten and kept inside the Ark of the Covenant to teach that only Christ, symbolized by that Ark, could keep the law unbroken. They were custodians of this, but willfully ignorant and failing to see that it all pointed to a Messiah who would come to deliver, and the kinsman redeemer law fulfilled in Christ when he came, was born, took on flesh and blood that he might be near of kin, obtained the means of deliverance, a perfect life, fulfilled the law that it might die with him, and then willingly laid his life down to redeem as a ransom, to purchase, to pay the price for the whole field, as the parable says, which is the whole world, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, heathen, every generation, covering sins, past, present, and future. The whole field was bought. And the law died. And he rose to be a living Savior, to be one living with us, to be a living power of presence, and to give the basis for God, who had removed himself from sinning flesh and put cherubims with swords at the door of the Garden of Eden, Eden meaning heart of God, protecting against access to the tree of life eternal. Now that the law had been fulfilled and had been nailed to the tree, and a perfect life was substituted, and as we all were born behind the eight ball, so to speak, the first Adam, his sin separating us from God, and thus we're born with the deck stacked against us, out of fellowship with God, we can't even know what's right. We have sins of ignorance as well as sins of knowledge. All of us, the Jew with the knowledge of the law, the heathen without it, all come short of the glory of God, the fruit of the first Adam, and a God who made all mankind bear the penalty of Adam. As in Adam, all have sinned, Paul argues. The second Adam, Christ, gives God a basis for taking us as he's taken us as though we were Adam. He now takes us as though we're the second Adam and can give us a new basis, not on performance of legal perfection, but on trust. And the barrier, because of Adam's failure, God was walled away. But when the partition was broken, symbolized with the tearing of the veil the night of Christ's death from top to bottom in the holy or in front of the Holy of Holies in the temple, God now has access to us. Christ's death was not just to give us access to Him. It gave us access, gave God access to us without compromise of His righteousness, because debt sufficient had been paid for all sin, past, present, and future. Now He can come through His Spirit into a dirty house and help clean it up. You don't have to be perfect for Him to come in, because payment has been made in full. God has access now to come into our life. And the Jew still wants to perpetuate legalism. They're not wrong as ethical people. They're not wrong in producing good people. They're not wrong at the human level. And it is true that an ethics based upon the law of God given to Moses is going to be an ethic of a higher standard. But man only approximates it, then wants to somehow reduce it down to his approximation and say, I've achieved it. No, no man can live up to God's standard with fleshly effort. That's why all of sin, that's the consequence of Adam's sin. That means, oh, well, then now we're going to, in this room of light, say, what about those who died before this happened? Well, they're dead. But you're not God. And I'm not God. These are not problems for me to solve. The Scripture makes it clear that in the 3 days that Christ was in the tomb, He preached to the departed souls. We have no way of knowing the response or what God did to those that lived and died before Christ did His work. There were the types among the Jews. There were those outside the Jews that we have record of in Scripture that God was dealing with. We have prophets among the heathen that spoke closer to the heart of God than God's own priests inside the camp. God is aware of all goings on. We don't know. We can only say what Paul said. They're in God's hands. He's a righteous, just, and merciful God. But before you put God on the defensive, whether you're a Jew with the knowledge, or currently a Christian with the knowledge, or a heathen without it, running by a different set of rules, by your own set of rules, all of sin, you come short of the glory of God. We've got a fatal defect. The neo-Orthodox theologians called it a bent for evil. Theologians have wrestled over this concept of original sin. The Catholics have their definition, the Protestants about as many as the churches. The neo-Orthodox say there's something in us that creates a bent, a taint, by them called original sin, a taint of self-love, that inevitably makes us want the world to rotate around us. And what's worse, because there is also within us that imageness of God that gives us the sense of oughtness, to where we can't live with ourselves as we mature if we don't convince ourselves that what we're doing is really right. There's this war between the taint, the Orthodox call original sin, of a bent toward self-serving, self-preservation, self-love, versus that spark of divinity in us, the imageness of God, which makes us know we ought to pursue something higher than self. So as this war is usually solved with reason, as the Neo-Orthodox people so adequately pointed out in destroying the assumptions and the pride of rationalism, reason becomes the best tool. We use our mind to justify this bent for self-serving nature as what we ought to do. Well, who sorts all this out? And then you grow up. Very few people are born a... I don't know anybody born a Bible scholar. You? Even those that come out speaking Greek. It's the wrong Greek. It's the wrong Greek. It's not archaic Greek. It's far removed from the Greek of the Bible. I said God spoke through His law, the written word. He spoke through Christ, the living word. And then He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And He gave us Paul, who kept the church on the track. And God's word began to take shape after the coming of Christ in the New Testament. The Old Testament, once the New Testament is seen and understood, the Old Testament has the New Testament enfolded in it, and the Old Testament has, or the New Testament has the Old Testament unfolded out. Once the revelation of Christ came, the Old Testament becomes, as the early century scholars recognized in their allegorical preaching so often, the Old Testament was types and shadows, was an oracle people chosen by God to give one message that God wanted to come forth, that through a Redeemer, through a Messiah, through a Deliverer, God would make right what Adam, with the devil's encouragement, had made wrong, and that God, who said, "Let us make man in our image," would get it done, but He would get it done His way, through His Deliverer, through His Christ, for His purposes, to show up in the eons and to the eons of time in the future eternities what God could do to undo the damage that Satan had done. It's real hard for us to really come into the biblical frame and sit back in the councils of heaven before there was man, or Adam, and before there was recreated earth, way back beyond the fall of Satan, way back into those billions of years when some of the galaxies just now being discovered were spinning in the universes, and there was no rebellion of Satan. We can't even imagine. As Paul says, it's not entered into our heart. Eyes cannot see. We can't even understand what lies in store for us. Paul had a mystical experience where he was caught up, and lets us understand there are numerous heavens, because he was caught up to a numbered heaven, third heaven. And he saw things that he said he wasn't at liberty to even reveal. Heaven is some mystical, abstract, poetic, medieval nonsense. That's why I paint my angels with some force and vitality. Heaven's not some state of being. That's an attempt to accommodate the Eastern religions. Heaven's a realistic place. I don't know what it's at. Some people think it's out in the Pleiades. In all ancient mythological sources, heaven's north. You can't find an ancient mythological source that doesn't view heaven as north. Why north? Because before the flood, there was a canopy. That's why there was, you explain why there was no rain. No rain on the earth. When you read in Genesis, God's creation work, it's recreation, really. He says, and the King James is not good at all. He puts a firmament between water above and water below before he gathers the water in one place and calls the water sea and the land earth. Water and water. And in between is heaven. The space between that water and this water. But that's not the heaven where God lived or where the angels dwelt. And this water above was a canopy that kept the earth in a sort of hothouse effect until the flood came. And even rain 40 days and not flood the earth. The canopy broke and the heavens were filled with water gushing down the canopy. And the cracks of the earth opened up, I believe, when Atlantis sunk. Water gushed upwards. And the sun was there. One of the reasons why the longevity of life began to deteriorate. You understand why they worship the serpent across the skies in the Orient, apart from the revelation of God, way back in their ancient history, before the flood, carried through the roots of their descendants across the heavens. The sun would look like a serpent through the hard ice and water canopy as it went across the sky. Any access to the earth from the extraterrestrials. I'm not talking about the UFO craze. I'm talking about biblical extraterrestrials. Elijah, he encountered them. Moses, he encountered them on Mount Sinai. They came and talked to him. The Colossian letter says they were angels, delivered the law to him. God himself appeared and let Moses see his backside. And his face shined from the result. He got a burn. Because his face glowed in the presence of the light. God came down every year on the Day of Atonement and dwelt between the cherubims on the Ark of the Covenant. Two extraterrestrials, angels they're called, came and talked to Abram as Abram pled with them to save Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, either, as I said when I came here, if you're going to be a Christian, be one. Once I accept the resurrection, I don't have any trouble accepting these stories in books that Jesus stamped with his authority of revelation. Don't come at these books and say, oh, that can't be, that's just mythological nonsense. No, you start with the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is hash I'm giving you today before I now start melting these two circles together. Jesus offers solid fact to substantiate his claims about himself. And he's a man who came on the stage of history, unlike Muhammad, unlike Buddha, unlike these other respected religious leaders. He made claims about himself so outlandish, he was either a nut or a fake, or if true, the center of the religious universe. He claimed a divinity that no man had right to claim. He made claims about himself, and he vindicated it with the resurrection. And once I crossed that hurdle, then back to his authority, when he quoted a book and stamped it with authority and truth, then I accept what that book says. And that book has things not inconsistent with the miracle of the resurrection of a universe. Jesus spoke of legions of angels on standby to come There's some negative encounters with not UFOs, but extraterrestrials. An angel who came killed over 100,000 of Sennacherib soldiers in one night. The angel that appeared to Daniel, Gabriel, everybody around fell on their face, and Daniel too, as this startling creature was there delivering the answer to his prayer and the prophecy of 70 weeks of years. Get off of it. Don't come in here with a naturalistic viewpoint of being, I'm going to be critical item by item. You only got one thing you have to settle. Resurrection. If the resurrection be true, then Jesus be true. And if Jesus speaks and gives veracity to a source, and you have access to that source, it be true. Including his references to some of the miracles. So there's always been communication, interchange between these very real extraterrestrials and this earth, all through the Bible. Including Jesus became one. Because they said, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? And the ascension was as much a part of the message as the resurrection. This same Jesus you see going away will come again. And I've already left out Elijah and Moses with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration because the disciples he asked to watch with him were sleeping. And they were real enough that their conversation with Jesus awakened Sleep Hound Peter. Hey, I did a PhD at Stanford University in philosophies of education. Changed majors on every degree. History is the undergraduate major. Did a unit major in geology, including paleontology. Got ready for a political, geopolitical, geography and politics combined to go to Cal. Got switched to Stanford in a series of circumstances that is nothing but a miracle from God. Minor in educational psychology, PhD minor in geography, unit minor in comparative religions. You're not listening to some fanatic that thinks some spaceship is out there that is going to send people to pick us up. What I'm telling you is the religious urge has been exploited by Satan. And the cure for wrong use is right use. And Satan has forever been coming in and caricaturing the things of proof in order to turn people off on them. Nothing's been exploited through the history of the church like healing until people get so turned off on healing that God's nature to heal goes into an eclipse until another generation comes along and somebody cures wrong use with right use. God, as C.S. Lewis said, doesn't need our money. He creates the universe. Whatever reason for giving in a church or in God's program is not because God needs it. Therefore, the only reason for God putting giving into the formula of Christian activity or the reactivity or actions of His people is some benefit for us, because He sure doesn't need it. But that benefit, anything that benefits us, Satan seeks to twist. So he's caused abuse of giving to so enter the church over the centuries that people have been turned off on the subject until you can't hardly get through to them that really giving is in the program for our sake, not God's sake. Everything that's good, Satan camps out on that to twist it and thus rob us of salvation. So why wouldn't he take these truths? If our destiny is extraterrestrial as well as this earth, for 1,000 years we'll rule and reign from the heavens while the Jew conducts the Feast of the Tabernacles of Jerusalem, and if nations of the earth don't come during the millennium to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, God will smite them with a plague. There will be interchange. John gives the beautiful picture. I saw the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. That passage where God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Extraterrestrial happening. Well, now, before the flood, the outlet was not through the canopy, but North Pole. They went, that's the way they went out, that's the way they came in. That's why it doesn't matter where you go in mythological sources, heaven's always north. Because deep in the memory traces of the branches of the human race that come from a common root, you got to heaven before the flood and the canopy disappeared, but going to the North Pole, that's the way they came in, that's the way they went out. See, what's this got to do with what you're doing? Satan's very religious. He loves to attend religious cult meetings. He loves to sit in synagogues. He loves to come in, and if he can take the religious urge and twist it. Take the religious urge and twist it. He's got the best of both worlds. He's got you thinking you're religious and serving God, when in fact you're serving Him because you're off the track of Him. And somewhere, this little ball of light that is beset by all these generalized others that are being coached and permeated and saturated and infected with Satan and his crowd. God, who chose before the worlds were formed, is going to shine a light, and it's going to hit you. You're going to be found. As the poet says, the hound of heaven is going to find, and I did all this today because I want you to feel lost for just a moment. Because that's the condition. We're hopeless through the centuries. I explain reincarnation. The evidence is obvious. The evidence for reincarnation is obvious. I just refuse to believe that you, if you're thinking that listening to me today, were Cleopatra. It doesn't matter to me that in certain hypnotic or otherwise states, you can recall things that you didn't learn from history books that make you a dead ringer for Cleopatra. Sorry, you only got one trip on the authority of this Christ who came from the dead, and you ain't done it yet. You just are acting like you did. Your resurrection is not very obvious except in your hypnotic state and your mouth rolling. Jesus physically came out. He verified his position. You, if you think you're Cleopatra, the evidence is overwhelming for reincarnation. You weren't here then. You only got one trip. And in this life, you're going to end it heading one way or the other. I set before you two roads, Jesus says, the way of life and the way of death. Well, then how do I explain this memory? Well, you better get delivered. Because Satan's demons were around here, and some of them were housed in Cleopatra, based on her life record, and she died, and they're still around hunting the body. And if they're on you, their memory will express itself through your mouth. I don't have any trouble explaining these things. Once I accept the reality of Jesus' view of the reality of Satan and his band, and I started to say much earlier, hard to imagine the impact on God when all of a sudden there's rebellion in heaven. Satan is the crowning cherub of the mountain of God. He's in a position of favoritism, much like Jesus remains. He led the worship. We don't know what the activities of the eternities were and the councils of heaven. He was on earth before Adam was created. He had access to Eden. The Bible shows him in Eden before he fell. He became lifted up in pride. There was war in heaven, as Jesus said in past tense, I beheld Satan cast out. He claimed to be there. Seeing heaven cast, or Satan cast out. A third of heaven rebels. God has emotions. I go through the pain every day of people in whom I've invested love and training and effort, and they're just not responding. And the heart aches. Some of you that listen to me have had family members go bad, just hard to believe. I've often wondered what goes through the mind of a father or mother when they finally have to face the fact they spawned a pedophile, they spawned a murderer, a serial killer, and they don't want to believe it. That's their flesh and blood, and yet they're confronted with the incontrovertible evidence. What must go through? I only have a taste of it when I deal with, do I fire this person today or do I give them another day to see if they can straighten out? And I live with that little bitty pressure compared to, try to imagine what must have gone through God's mind. He didn't create Satan to fail. He created Satan, and Satan turns on him. And a third of heaven, must have been a shock to God, a third of heaven joined this rat. Now, God's still in control. He's got to rebuild from the ashes. And with Satan and his clowns, God's going to make a point. Let us make Adam in our image. And he gives Adam and Eve everything. And I wish I could use street language, so you can tune in a little with all of you that think you've been bleeped by somebody. He gets bleeped again. Adam and Eve join this MF-er here. We're God's answer. And he's going to find you. Wherever you are in this lost world, and Satan doesn't know who they are until God zeroes in on you. But he's in a constant warfare and propaganda through the centuries to do everything as a smokescreen to keep you from making it when God finds you. And when he finds you, the light will shine. Deep calleth unto deep. And part of that image of God in you is the ability to hear and see when it first comes across your path. That instant, intuitive, that's it. If you have to talk yourself into the truth that your first reactions were, no, that's off. Then stay away from it. God gave you that insight. And any preacher of the word that preaches it aright can have the confidence that Spirit will bear witness and it will hit you like that. You'll say, that's it. And that brings me to the domatas that I'll develop. I've hit at several times, but I'll develop more fully in a later message. I want you to understand this generalized other includes a harrowing mess of pressures, all of which want to keep you from God's path. But when God finds you, that first instinct is, that's it. God's looking for trust. No one is perfect, whatever the source. The Muslims may produce good people on this earth, but they're a religion of works. Babylon is a religion of works. Judaism is a religion of works. Only Christianity only Christ broke that barrier where we must earn our way to heaven, and the truth hits you in the face, your best effort's going to fall short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, and any ability to live up to any of these standards is the result of reducing God down to the size of these standards. God understood by His revelation is so far beyond our reach that righteousness becomes an impossibility except energized and accomplished by God Himself. All have sinned. But God sent one who didn't sin because He said the law must be fulfilled before it can pass away. And to be consistent with His Word, God incarnate in Christ had to move into a tent of human flesh, keep the law perfectly, and then He had the means to deliver it. And that handwriting of ordinances, the New Testament says, that condemned us was nailed to a tree. It's dead, and He rose to give us help. And what God now wants is what Adam and Eve didn't give Him, and what the father of lies did not give Him. Trust. Trust. Action based on His Word that will hang on to God's Word in face of anything. No matter what circumstances say, Thy Word forever, O Lord, settle in heaven. Thy Word spoke, things became and are, will rearrange and will be. Your Word was before, will be after, everything else, heaven and earth pass away. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. I'm going to be a truster. That's a favor. And God says, for that trust, He'll save you. He'll take you as you are and look at you ever after, what His Word of Revelation proclaims, as though you're Jesus, as long as you're trusting. But He will do something else. He will put His life in you. An implant of His own Spirit. Regeneration. The born-again experience. And that life in you will displace and overpower these other urges or bend them and use them and select out of them that which is right. And the self must become submissive to these urges over all other urges and impressions. And that means that the mind has to now be rearranged according to thus saith the word of the Lord. And that requires a domatai. The Catholics are right. You need an interpreter. John Bunyan was right. Pilgrim, lost, couldn't find his way, needed the evangelist to say to him, do you see that light? No. You see that door? No. Well, you see the light to correct it in order? I think so. I see a glimmer. Then fasten your eyes on that light and walk toward it. Now, when he got to the closer, he could see the door, and when he got to the door, he was met by an interpreter, and his burden fell off, and the path of Christianity begins, but the interpreter is there to lead him. The error of the Catholics, they assume a domicile position without relevance to the prior authority of God's Word revealed this new covenant. They are the Word of God rather than spokesmen under the Word of God. God's Word, the New Testament, is like the Constitution. The Constitution keeps us ruler and ruled under the highest law of the land. The domitar is an interpreter of the Word, not a creator of the Word. The domitar is an enlightener who opens up the Word that's there. But if it's a true domitar, when he opens it up, your mind will see it and agree. That's it. Not because the domitar says it. The domitar is a gift from God who makes what God's already said so clear that you see it of your own initiative thereafter. The error of the Catholics, you believe it because we say it. And the word is so complicated, for centuries we want to keep it in a foreign language to you, because you shouldn't be exposed to it anyway. Now, the Domata leads you to the Word and makes you hunger after the Word and understand the Word, and the Domata is self-tested by the Word itself. The error of the Muslims is they accept the Quran, even their religious leaders must submit to the Quran. But the Quran, not God's Word. Sorry to all my Muslim friends. It's not God's Word of salvation. God didn't want it to come through Ishmael and Esau, like it or lump it. God laid out the lands of the earth because it's His earth, to the people as He divided them. He gave territories. He gave blessings. He said, and Paul says, does the clay talk back to the potter? He said, while they were in the womb of Jacob and Esau, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God is in the business of building a family for eternity. And God's into planned parenthood. Not just any old guy with a mechanism is going to get kids in heaven. He chose, before the worlds were formed, He chose the few out of every generation. And He also chose the Domata who can lead those few. Or the Domitas. That's what makes this circle not filled in so important that I've been trying to get to for weeks. But this is a continuous series. Today, I've set us back on the track of the series that was going to take 3 weeks and will now take 3 months. I will continue next Sunday. I'm finished. This is a college classroom on basic Christianity for these many weeks. As I said, I don't intend to be offensive in terms of their status as good people. But I'm so sick and tired of mincing around certain subjects. If you don't believe that the Catholic Church preaches exclusiveness, and that there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church, try getting a divorce if you're a Catholic. Try getting their sanctions on you. And I remember a dear friend I had of the Anglican Church, to whom I owe so much, and who laid his hands on me and ordained me, Canon Brian Green. But the one thing we did disagree on, in his heart of hearts, he simply did not believe there was salvation outside the Anglican Church. For years, the Pentecostals used to try to get the Baptists and the Methodists saved. How many remember that? you got saved if you could get Methodist or Baptist or Church of Christ to come and speak in tongues, you got them saved. Church of Christ, for years, believes nobody's right but them. Now we've got an age where everybody's right and nobody's wrong. So broad-minded and flat-headed. I'm telling you, salvation is in and through Christ. If God chooses to do it outside on an individual basis, He has the right to do it. He can send an angel to explain the plan. The price has been paid through Christ, and He can save whom He wants, including the most heathen in our view of the heathen. But whomever He saves is unrighteous. They fall short, and only trust can attract God to give to them redemption out of the quota of price already paid. But it's about time we understand there is a right path. And there are, in every generation, very few voices like the prophets of old who come forth that have the ring of truth. And when that voice is heard, it instantly gets a response, because Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." But the minute that you have been called, you're going to have all these confusing pressures come down on you. And all I'm saying to you is that God will see to it you get the chance to hear a voice that's the right voice. You'll get that chance. You may say no to it, but God did not call you before the worlds were formed and find you and then lose you again. That's why it's important to pay attention to the voices you hear. And when one rings, don't cloud it up with other things. That's why I make such an issue, a crusade, trying to portray my personal life worse than it is. I want the point made. You're not following Gene Scott. You're following the message. Gene Scott's following that message to the best of his ability. But you're here at this spiritual feeding trough every Sunday, and now it reaches around the world, to see if there's a ring of truth in what you hear. And if there is, like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, then fasten your eyes on it and keep going that way. Interestingly enough, nobody asked any question about the evangelist in John Bunyan's book, what he was doing before he saw the pilgrim or after. The important thing about the evangelist is he says, "See that light." And eyes on that light rescued the pilgrim, a Pilgrim's Progress. I'm a light bearer. You're helping me bear that light round this world. And before this series is finished, you're going to appreciate the gift of God's Word more than maybe you do at this moment. So keep coming as we continue this series. I'll be talking to you off and on this week. Some of you that just came in, nice to see you on this spring day. We spring forward in the spring. We've moved the clocks ahead. You forgot. Well, try to stay on this clock and be here next Sunday.